Kings. We are continuing this saga, watching the children of Israel develop and blossom, and the insights that are given to us, we learn in the New Testament, are given for our learning. These are examples. There's so much to be gained, so much truth in these stories of the children of Israel. And as we pick up the story, just by way of review, the children of Israel is now divided, correct? Right? And that's usually not a good thing. What happens to a house divided? Yeah. Doesn't stand very well. It weakens. And so we are finding kind of the downgrade of the nation of Israel. This is a process of this nation that God had put together, gave instructions, gave His government, gave His blessing, and we're seeing this downfall. It's kind of hard to see and watch, isn't it? I mean, for me it is. This, you know, you just wonder, and it's kind of like watching somebody's life do that. Have you ever sort of been involved with somebody that you really care about, and you see this thing happening, and you don't know what to do, and you don't know how to help them? This is kind of like the children of Israel's, and this is the downgrade, and it's this process. But see, here's the thing, and let me ask you guys a question. When you look at, say, Judas and Peter, two guys that sinned, but two guys that had very different endings. What was the difference there? What was the difference between Judas and Peter? Anybody? Han? Yes, sir. Did you hear that? He said that Peter was sorry with the real godly sorrow. And that's perfect, Zach. It was almost on cue. That's exactly what we're going to talk about today. There was a sorrow with Peter that was a brokenness. So when he messed up, there was something inside of him because his love for the Lord, which really revolved around his heart, caused him to just truly be broken, whereas Judas, he never got there. You know, he maybe was upset about how things worked out, but in his heart, he never came to a place, and this is the word I want to really be getting in our head, he never came to a place of true repentance. And that's similar to our story here, where if you were to look at David compared to Solomon, and now in our story, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. So they made some really bad mistakes. They sinned. They did some things that are just extremely damaging and hurtful personally and nationally. But what was the difference? The difference was repentance. And as we look at tonight, we look at the downgrade or the fall of Jeroboam and Rehoboam. The key issue there was the lack of repentance. And you see in the scriptures with the nation of Israel and with Jeroboam and Rehoboam, that you see this offering of chances over and over. You see just these warnings and these issues that come to a certain place where they can deal with and see their sin, but it's how they respond to that is the key issue. And David, he went a while in his sin, and we are told that David had not repented for a while. And we get that description of what he felt like. Do you remember that? What he felt like. Like his inside, his bones were aching. He just felt miserable. He wasn't able to just continue on with his life like nothing happened. And so he did, at the moment that he really was encountered with his sin and it was brought to the surface into the reality, he repented. And that's the key. That's so important. And as we get into the scriptures, I just want us to be sort of mindful of maybe things that are in our heart that maybe we know it's an issue, but we just maybe haven't come to a place where we finally have dealt with that and actually turned and repented. And these are issues that can get into our heart, which will definitely give Satan a foothold and cause a downgrade in our relationship with God. So we're going to see that pretty dramatically here. So if you turn there, if you're not already, take a look at chapter 14, but I want you to look at verse 33 in the previous chapter just as a ramping up. This kind of sets the stage for this chapter. It says, after this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. So that's really the issue there. Because, you know, let's face it, we're all going to have issues and there are going to be things that happen. But the key is then, is this repentance, this guard. It's a turning. It's a turning away from that. And it's an acknowledgement and a confession that I am wrong. I'm grossly wrong. It's confessing this to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me. And see, there's some magic that happens when we do that and when we really mean it. And this is something that God loves, actually, this repentance. God loves this repentance. He loves to restore and he loves to lift up, Peter being the perfect example of that. And just as he was confronted and he repented and he was broken and there was godly sorrow, that God actually use that as a place where he built Peter up better and stronger than he could have ever been. But it is that moment that this is what Jeroboam didn't do. So Jeroboam, he didn't turn from his evil way. So in verse 1, chapter 14, we find the story centering in the first part on Jeroboam. It says, at that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, please arise and disguise yourself that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. And indeed, Ahijah, the prophet, is there. He was the one who told me that I would be king over this people. So Jeroboam, failing to really repent and turn from his ways, this is what always happens. Now he's wanting some biblical counsel, some biblical advice, some godly understanding, but he wants to do that without repenting. And so his solution is to go to the prophet, who he knew was a man of God, somebody who heard from God, to go to him, but not in a way where he would repent and say, I'm sorry, God, I'm wrong. This false religious system that I set up, you guys remember that? He said he's conducting this false religious system, and yet he still wants something from the Lord. So do you see what's going on here? It's this misunderstanding. It's almost diabolical to where we, in some way, shape, or form, we think that we can disguise our sin and disguise and cover up what we're doing and yet still worship the Lord in spirit and in what? in spirit and in truth. See, that's how we worship God. There has to be truth there. But this story is about pretending. It's about covering up. It's about disguising. It's about trying to have from the Lord without coming to a place of true repentance. And see, in reality, our spiritual issues can only be fixed with repentance. The spiritual problems that we have are most likely due to the lack of repentance. But the concern is that we would keep going into some sort of religious exercise or duty without coming to that place of real brokenness before the Lord. And you know, sometimes maybe we don't even fully realize things that maybe we need to repent from. And that's where the psalmist would say, Lord, search my heart. And I think that's important to have that attitude that Lord, search me if there's any wicked way in me. And that was the difference between a David and a Solomon, the difference between a Judas Judas and a Peter. That was the difference. The difference wasn't that one was better than the other one. One was cleaner than the other one. One was gooder than the other one. That wasn't the difference. The difference was their heart, really. And this is what we find here. It's the heart. A heart that sins before the Lord is a hurt heart. And it's a hurt heart that looks to the Lord for restoration. But to continue on even forcefully in our sin and disguise it and cover it up, that's where we get in trouble. So Jeroboam actually, he tells his wife to dress differently and go to find this prophet, the man of God. And then he also says he'll take some stuff for him. Take 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him, and he will tell you what will become of the child, of my sixth son. Now, it's interesting, as we look at this, that there's a certain group of people, you'll notice, that Jeroboam did not want to know that he was seeking advice from the prophet. You'll notice in verse 2, it says, please arise and disguise yourself so they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam. Who's the they? Well, he told right after, he says, and go to Shiloh. So Shiloh was in his area. He wanted his wife to be disguised so that his own people in his area wouldn't know that his religious system was bogus and bankrupt, so he can continue on with doing that. Do you see that? So there was something in him that knew he could go to this prophet from the Lord to get advice from the Lord, but he did not want the people who he was falsely ministering to know that. And that shows you the hardening of his heart, that he would continue to do something he knew was wrong, and he wanted to cover it up so his own people would know, so he can continue to lie to them. So now this is interesting too, because you think about it, if Ahijah was really a man of God, then wouldn't he be able to discern the situation here? And this is ironic, because you know, sometimes we think we're fooling people with our sin, but we're really not. And you know, these sins have a tendency to manifest themselves in certain ways, and a lot of times we think that people don't know, but especially the people that are closest to you, there's a sense sometimes, you know? When there's some kind of downgrade in a person's life, there's a feeling, a sense that something's just not right. Our koinonia is off. Our fellowship is... there's something not right. You guys know what I'm talking about? And we may be on the other end of that too. That we're just going forward and we're thinking, well, you're just... Nobody knows, nobody realizes, but as Christians, something is going to be definitely, definitely wrong and off when we are hiding and pretending, we're almost mocking God by carrying on our activity instead of just what? Just repenting. So he thinks he's so smooth. And so Jeroboam's wife in verse 4, she does what he says, and she gets up and she goes to Shiloh, all disguised, and she comes to the house of Ahijah, and Ahijah, he couldn't see. He's getting old. His eyes were glazed by reason of his age. So a lot of us know what that's all about. So he's all glazy. So old glazy prophet, you know, they didn't have LASIK back then. So he's just not seeing things well. So in verse 5, now the Lord said to Ahijah, the prophet, he says, here's the wife of Jeroboam coming to ask you something about her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her, for it will be when she comes in that she will pretend. Those are the words you want to key in on. She will pretend to be another woman. So you're not fooling anybody. Like, we think we're fooling God. Like, did he really think, Jeroboam really think that God wouldn't know that he was disguising his wife? And this is how weird it gets. Because he knows this guy's a prophet and he's actually seeking this guy out because this guy, Ahijah, hears from the Lord and the Lord speaks to him, gives him wisdom and discernment. But he doesn't think that sending his wife over in a Halloween costume is going to key him in on anything. That's weird, right? But we do that, don't we? We do that. So, the prophet has all the information. Imagine what he's thinking. I would be kind of excited, you know? I can't wait till he gets here. I can't wait to see what this disguise is. And the look on her face when I tell her I know who she is. So in verse 6, and it was so when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps as she came through the door, he said, well, come in, wife of Jeroboam. I think that's great. Because just the Lord knows. He knows our heart. And because He knows our heart, the best thing to do is not to try to carry on these charades with Him, these masquerades. The best thing to do is just say, Lord, I'm sorry, I'm dumb, I'm an idiot, I'm a sinner. Just forgive me, Lord. That's what we should do. But isn't there something in us that kind of doesn't like to do that? We resist that. And then we go on and we think we're fooling God. And God knows the whole thing. And the way I see this and the way I understand repentance is that God just is wanting to embrace our repentance. That God is just wanting that moment. He longs for that moment where we would say, I'm sorry, Lord, and He sweeps in and begins to rebuild us and restore us and make us stronger and better and more fortified in our relationship with God and against sin. So He says, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another person? For I have been sent to you with bad news. Now that's kind of interesting, right? Jeroboam says, I've been sent to you. But didn't she come to him? God's got it all worked out, doesn't he? This is all a divine appointment. God had this whole thing worked out, and I believe he had it all worked out so that there would be repentance here. And sometimes that happens. Sometimes it takes some kind of event. It happened with David, right? It took that meeting with Nathan for him to wake up, for him to realize. And God forbid that it takes some tragedy in our life for us to finally say, "I'm sorry, Lord." But sometimes that's the way we roll. Sometimes we don't really heed these warnings, and that's what I'm trying to see in the scripture of this constant one, this desire of the Lord to have us repent so he can restore us, and at the same time our constant reluctance to do that. So the bad news was introduced right off the bat. It wasn't even a discussion. It was a kind of a total unraveling of the whole situation. And the prophet says there's bad news. This is a problem. There's issues here. There's things that are happening. And at the same time, you see that the Lord orchestrated this event. And even though some bad things were going to happen, this was still another opportunity for repentance. So in verse 7, he says, "Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel. Because," here's the reason, "because I exalted you from among the people, and I made you ruler over my people." So there's a huge issue right there. God takes very seriously the role that he gives to people who rule over God's people. And they're his people. Do you see that? These are my people. I just sense this protective nature of God. He's saying, "I put you over my people. These are my people who I love so much and who had a special plan." And what you did with that role is really an offense to me, God says. Be very sober-minded about the place that God has allowed you to be in, the privilege, whether it be in your family or your schools or on your team or in the church body. Take that very seriously. Because God's put you there for an extremely important reason. And don't take that lightly, no matter what it is. No matter how small you may view that, understand that God has put you there miraculously, divinely, for a very specific reason. Now, he says in verse 8, he said he tore the kingdom away from the house of David, and he gave it to Jeroboam. It says, "Yet you have not been as my servant David." Now, there's where we have to be careful of making the mistake that we don't say, "Well, David was gooder than Jeroboam." We know that's not true, right? What was the difference? You guys told me earlier. What was the difference, Zach? Yeah. Godly sorrow or sorrow. The difference was David repented. And so he's comparing Jeroboam to David. And he said, "You're not like David because David repented." He says, "David who kept my commandments and followed me with all his" what? "All his heart." That is just interesting, isn't it? Because you can read that and you can say, man, David is just really good. He's just a really good guy. But he wasn't. It was just that he had a heart after God's own heart. It was all about the heart, wasn't it? He messed up, but He was sorry. He was broken and he repented. So he says in verse 9, he says, "But you have done more evil than all who were before you." Boy, that's heavy, isn't it? But Jeroboam can still repent. Imagine if that was you and it was told about you. You have done more evil than anybody who's ever walked the face of the earth. How would you feel about that? Wow. How about if it just, you've done more evil than anybody in Flower Mound? Oh, I mean, that would be sobering, wouldn't it? He still has an opportunity to repent here, though. He says, "You have done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made for yourself, you've made other gods. And you molded images to provoke me to anger. And you have cast me behind your back." See, that means that you have just put me away. Isn't that an interesting phrase? You've put me away. You've put me behind you so you can carry on with your false religion and your own thing. And you've never come to a place of repentance. He says, "Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. I will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free." Now, this is that word, "every male in Israel," is kind of interesting. It means I will cut off all those who urinate against the wall. That's no joke. So it's a very, very direct way that God sees what he's doing in God's eyes. And do you think if you were told that you are the most evil person in Flower Mound and that you have thrown God behind you and so much so that you're basically urinating against God, would you repent at that point? You'd hope so, right? But see, be careful, because when our heart gets hardened, we become desensitized to a lot of these issues. And we don't ever want to get to the place where our heart is so hardened where we can read Scripture and hear things that the Lord is saying and just sort of be indifferent towards them. Have you ever kind of felt like you've read Scripture and you're just kind of indifferent to it? That's a scary place to be. That's where we need to be on our knees before God and say, "God, what's wrong with me? What's in my heart? How can I read through this and just not care about it?" How can, you know, things like the Bible says to guard your heart and mind, for it's the wellspring of life, but then just say, just not do that. I mean, that's the sort of thing that is going on, and that's how we can be deceived so easily when we think that, oh, that's so crazy what Jeroboam did, isn't it? And not realize that we can keep doing that over and over again, and that's a scary place to be. So he's going to bring disaster on Jeroboam. In verse 11, it says, "The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken." He says, "Arise and go to your house, and when your feet enter the city, the child shall die." Now that just seems harsh, right? Kind of seems mean that the child would die. But this is, I want you to see this, what happens next, because this is just extremely important to understand. He says, "And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him." So that he was, this child that's dying was the only one in Jeroboam's family where they actually had an official burial that honored this boy. And it says, "For he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam." God said, "I'm saving this kid from a life of misery and heartache, and I'm just going to take him home to be with me." Isn't that neat? And sometimes our perspective about death is not quite biblical. And that doesn't mean that we're not to sorrow. That's normal, godly, well, not godly sorrow from repentance, but it's just a sorrow of mourning and loss that we suffer. But we do that knowing and understanding that it is a blessing, that God is saving this individual from this chaotic situation down here to bring them into heaven. That, for me, that is just very enlightening. And to see that God just directly says, "I'm taking this guy out of here. I love this kid. And this kid is good. And I'm taking him out of here. I'm sparing him of all of this misery." So in verse 14, he says, "Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. This is the day, even now." So there's a specific prophecy that was given with the child that was taken to heaven, and then there was a long-term prophecy. And it was almost like that short-term prophecy was like a deposit or a guarantee that this other thing was going to happen. So God said this is going to happen, so that means the future thing's going to happen. And that's often how prophecy works. There will be a thing that's prophesied and it happens. You see that a lot in the book of Isaiah. There's a near fulfillment of those prophecies and there's a far fulfillment. And the near fulfillment was the guarantee that the far fulfillment would happen. And as I read through my Bible and understand history, I'm noticing that every single far or every single near prophecy that happened and was predicted to happen happened exactly. So what does that tell me about future prophecy? That was the sign to say, well, this is going to happen exactly like this, but later this is going to happen. And of course, that's exactly what we're seeing now. So in verse 15, is there still a chance to repent here, guys? "For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed shaken in the water, for he will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers, and he will scatter them beyond the river because they have made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and made Israel sin. Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. And when she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. And they buried him, and all Israel mourned for him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet." And you want to note there how it says it was all according to the word of the Lord that was spoken. Because if God says something, it happens. Bottom line. And I really believe that, you know, the story of Peter walking on the water. Do you ever notice in that story, Peter first, he didn't start walking on the water. He asked Jesus to command him to walk on the water. He said, "Jesus, will you tell me to walk on the water?" Because he knew if God says it, it happens. So if God says, and that's a great way to pray, because here we have God's word and we can pray. And if we pray his word, it'll happen, because God's word will happen 100% of the time. There's no doubt about that. And we can look back in history and see that. So in verse 19, now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, indeed are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. So there's a lot of other stuff, I guess, that he did. And that was customary that they would have these annals of books of history. And it says the period that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years. And so he rested with his fathers, and then Nadab, his son, reigned in his place, which is going to be an interesting study as well. Now, the story then takes on the second part. So that's Jeroboam. Jeroboam was pretty much a study of the lack of repentance, disguising, pretending, covering up, hardening his heart, and continuing on in that condition. So now we get to Rehoboam. And let me just remind you, this is very important to understand our studies from here on out, that the kingdom of Israel is divided into north and south. In the north, that is the 10 out of the 12 tribes. Jeroboam was their first king. That's considered Israel. And then in the south, we have the other kingdom, which Rehoboam was the first king, and that's referred to often as Judah, because it was made up of the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. So the north and the south, the north is Israel, the south is Judah. The north is 10 tribes, the south is 2 tribes. So Rehoboam is the south. He was actually the offspring of Solomon, so he would be kind of the rightful heir of the kingdom of Israel, but then God raised up Jeroboam from outside the family, and he took the northern tribe. So now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, he reigned in Judah, and Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord has chosen out of the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah of the Ammonite, or the Ammonites. Now, Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him, God, to jealousy with their sins, which they committed more than all their fathers had done. Lack of repentance. For they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. So what we find here is there is a vacuum that is created by the lack of spirituality and true worship of God that is being filled with now a proliferation of all this falsehood, all this false religion and idols and all these sorts of things. Now, there will be a tendency in our own lives to build up for ourselves false idols, false things of worship, when God is not the sole object of our desire. See, what happens is we're wired to have fulfillment and to seek love and joy and to crave certain things that if we don't look to God alone for those things and find the answer to those things in God, we will look other places for them. That's just the way we're wired. And so this is so important because we can even see that happening in relationships, like even like in the body of Christ. If we're able to find outside of the body of Christ, like in maybe entertainment or things like that, other sources or avenues of true connection and koinonia or fellowship, then that dampens our desire and our need to be with the body of Christ. See, imagine if there were no other opportunities on a Wednesday night. Imagine if you weren't able to go to the movies and go to Six Flags. What if there are no computers or no digital type of things? They're just nothing, like, you know, back in the pioneer days. There's nothing to do except for get together and hang out. But see, now it's become so much more difficult because now there are so many other things that compete that we don't feel as if we need the fellowship of the body as much. There's this false sense that we don't need to attend church, and there's this lack of desperation to be with the body of Christ because we find that artificially in a whole bunch of different areas. And what happens then is we fail to be built up in the body of Christ, which God has given us the body of Christ as a place for us to be built up spiritually. And He's given us each other for very specific reasons, that our lives would be intertwined in a mystical, spiritual way, that together we grow in our relationship with God. And it's always, I was talking to Mikey about this last night, it's always a sign of weakening spiritually when we begin to pull away or isolate ourselves. It's always a sign. It's the body of Christ was given for us to be built up, to stir one another up in love and good works, to edify, to encourage, and even sometimes to be rubbed the wrong way, to rub off our areas that need to be rubbed off. Some of you have the gift of sandpaper. And you just come in and just... I'm just kidding. No, that's true, kind of, right? I mean, if you're around the body of Christ long enough, there are going to be people who rub you the wrong way. Praise the Lord for that. We need that. We're messed up sinners. We need people to come and rub us the wrong way and deal with things spiritually. But see, a lot of times when somebody offends us at church, we just leave. Well, I don't need that. I'll just go home and watch it on the internet. But we're not to do that. Because there's a reason there's somebody irritating you in your life right now. There's a reason for that. It's because of our heart. Did you know that? We need people to irritate us because our hearts are messed up. And we're prideful. And we have a hard time having compassion and love for people. And so we need that. So God uses everything, and He does that in the body of Christ. But see, when we begin, and this is a sign of weakness, a sickness spiritually, is when we isolate ourselves, we insulate ourselves from the people, we fail to connect with people, or maybe we've been hurt, so we're withdrawn. And God says, you know, just continue to love and embrace and to be transparent and open with the body of Christ, because that's how you're going to grow. So important that we get that. So this idea of God not being our object of our desire, and then you even take that into a marriage. If somebody in a marriage is able to find something outside of the marriage, some kind of fulfillment or satisfaction or stimulation or love or whatever, then that weakens that bond, that relationship. That God's in a marriage, He's given us that one person that we would always have as the object of our marital fulfillment. And if that if all other sources and stimulants were cut off, that relationship would be a lot more intense and passionate because it's not being spread out all over the place. And that translates itself in so many areas, but that's why God makes it really important that the husband and wife should leave their mother and father and cling to each other, that in that relationship is where they would find all of that fulfillment and nowhere else. And that's when that is in place, you will find this great passion in that relationship. But that's the same way with our relationship with God. If we cut off all other avenues of fulfillment and God is the only place we can go for that, that will then be a place where we will go to God desperately. And when was the last time that we really felt desperate for the Lord? You know what I mean? And sometimes it's just, we can just get so complacent and just be so nonchalant. And maybe that's because we are doing so many other things in our life that we don't really need God anymore to find that fulfillment. But that's all a false prop that we've set up that will ultimately fail us. But see, if we cut off every other opportunity for fulfillment and satisfaction spiritually, and it was just God, that will bring back this intense desperation and passion for God. If prayer was a place where we would go and we would find answers and we'd feel God moving in our heart, and the dynamic of that relationship would be there, and we couldn't go anywhere else, well, we had come to prayer a lot differently. And what I'm saying is that I really believe that our culture has made it so that we can feel the lack of desperation for God, which makes us lose any sort of passion that we have for God and causes us to be very complacent in our relationship. And I want to encourage all of us to say, what in my life is dampening or cooling or watering down this passion that I just don't come to prayer like I should. I don't read my Bible like I should. I don't fellowship with the body. I guarantee if you cut off all these extraneous sources of fulfillment and the body of Christ was only it and your word of God and the prayer, that was it, things would be a lot different. Don't you think Satan's had a good plan in that? So in verse 23, let me just read through 22 again, just to get that context. He said, "Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy." These are all personal words of relationship that God's like, "What are you doing? You're my people, and you're going out and worshiping all these things when I established you in love and in peace so you would come to me for everything." And it was their sin that was involved in Judah that they would go everywhere else to get that. But see, when God is not that in our life, we will go to other places for it. So is there a vacuum in our life that now something's coming in and taking the place of God? That's the danger. "So Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. They provoked him to jealousy with their sins, and they committed more than their fathers had done. And they built these altars and pillars and all these high places under every tree and hill." And then there were perverted persons in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of what? Of all the other nations. So God's people stopped seeking God alone And because of that, they created in themselves this need to find fulfillment somewhere else. And what always happens when we have that need and it's not God meeting it, we start to look around. That guy looks happy. They look happy. Look what they're doing. Look how much they enjoy life. And we start to look to the world. The children of Israel, they started to look at other nations. And you know, they said, well, let's kind of do what they're doing. And what were they doing? Perversion. That's pretty heavy duty, isn't it? Does any of you have the old King James? What does yours say?
Sodomites.
That's what was going on. Do you see the correlations to things going on in our world, in our country? This is always how it happens. So homosexuality becomes a big part of the culture. How does that happen? Because God is not the object of desire anymore. What happens to our country? God was the object of our desire. And we start to lose that. We start to look at other things. We start to look at the world. And it creates this vacuum for things to replace the things that only God can do. But I want you to notice something. This might be the most politically incorrect message you'll ever hear. Turn to the book of Romans. So, I'm going to try not to get too graphic here. Romans chapter 1. Now, you know, this is such a big discussion about nature versus nurture. Is somebody born that way, or do they learn being that way? And there's a bottom line to all that. And we find it here in Romans 1:18. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There's a lot of things going on there, right? So basically, unrighteousness is when we suppress the truth. And that's an action that we do to put it down. The truth is there, but what we do is push it away or push it down. And the reason we do that is because of unrighteousness. Do you see that? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. So inside, that there's things that God has made us, inside of us, that give us the ability to know God. Why does somebody not know God? Because they suppress that. And why do they suppress that? Because of unrighteousness and ungodliness. So, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, the spiritual things, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, His creation, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without what? Without excuse. So, if a Martian came down and he saw the world, in his mind, he would think, well, who made this? But we have gotten so brilliant that we've been able to say, all of this nobody made. But we wouldn't think that about anything else. We wouldn't apply that to any other created thing except for when it involves God. So, nobody made. A Martian would come down and go, what do you mean nobody made this? Who made your shirt then? Did nobody make that? Who made your watch? Who made your shoe? Did nobody make that too? So they would think that's crazy. But we figured it all out, right? So now we've gotten so smart that we figured out it just got here, kind of. But We don't really know how the stuff got here. Nobody can explain that, but it got here, and then it exploded and turned into this. And then we turned into this, and so we're really smart and cool, right? So, but in my Bible, it says it's obvious. The things that we see, we'd have to know that somebody made those things, and it would be logical, especially with instinct and intuition, that we would say, well, there must be a higher being that made that, and that's what people call God. So it's, I mean, a little kid can understand that, right? So because of that, God actually made it so people naturally would be able to come to the knowledge of the truth. He put it inside of them, and he put them with that knowledge inside of them, inside of his creation, which is all screaming out, there's a maker, there's somebody who did this. So if you want to, because of ungodliness and unrighteousness, if you want to just say, no way, Jose, then, well, there's no excuse for that, basically. So he says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. And because of all this, they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So do you see the denial of God becomes a suppression of what somebody really kind of naturally already knows. And when one does that, their thinking gets weird. Their thoughts become futile. So their thoughts become like, well, you know, if this just got here and there's no God and I'm really just a monkey, and if really nothing really matters because there's no truth and life doesn't matter and I'm just here and I'm going to go and die and be put in my grave and that's it, then now my thoughts start getting weird. Now it's like, well, might as well just kind of do whatever I want to do. Might as well have fun. Might as well enjoy myself. Might as well, right? I would think that. Live to the hilt. Sin, enjoy everything that the pleasures of sin have to offer, because nothing matters. But see, that's what the thinking gets messed up, and it starts with the denial of God. And it says, professing to be wise. I love that. Professing to be wise, like we figured out mathematically there's no God, and we've used our expertise to really figure out that there's no real, everything's just random, no explanation for anything. We figured that out because we're so smart. Can you imagine God up there, like these people just sitting there just spouting out the stuff, just going like, that is just seriously? Like, you're going to believe that? So, professing to be wise, they became fools. And what they then do is they change the glory of the incorruptible God, and they change it into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Have you ever saw some of these idols and you just go like you're going to worship that? I mean, I would make mine a lot more, like have a six-pack and like more superhero-ish, but I mean like Buddha, how does that, can you take that seriously? Like, you're going to worship, you know, I mean, what is that? But maybe it makes man feel a little bit better, right? Like, that's our God. And they're like, yeah, look at, what does that mean for me if that's our God then? I'm looking pretty good there. And what is the thing with, do you notice Buddha always has like a crop top or something? Have you ever noticed that? Why does he has like his shirt up all the time. Why is that? Weird. Okay. So that's all going on. How does it all start? It all starts by denying God because of unrighteousness and ungodliness. Do you see how things get really bad? So it creates a vacuum, right? So now, it says in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. So God just, there comes a point where somebody's just so focused on denying God that it's almost like God just takes his hands off. And when God takes his hands off like that, this is what happens. So God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchange the truth of God for the lie. That's interesting. It's the lie. You notice that? It's the lie of Satan. Pretty much the lie that God is not real, and to worship self and the world and creation. He said, and they worshiped and serve, in verse 25, the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this reason, God gave them up, in verse 26, to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. So if anybody's ever had like an anatomy and physiology class, it seems pretty obvious too, right? I mean, just the way God made things just seems to be just right, and it all makes sense. But then when you go against that, it just seems weird. It's obviously not right. Try not to get too graphic on that. So they go against nature, and in verse 27, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting. So we just, if you're going to be biblical, you can't believe the lie that that's normal or loving or right or any. You can't believe that if you believe the Bible. And it even explains the whole thing there. And what it comes down to, we're told that a homosexual lifestyle is a debased mind. It's a perversion of something. That's what this whole thing is. It's a perversion of the lust. You can't make that any nicer. You can't like dress that up and make it look just so sweet and innocent and healthy, I guess. You can't do that. It's perversion. It's debauchery. So it says, being filled with all unrighteousness, in verse 29, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So, okay, turn back with me. And we're going to wrap it up right here. So please, if we're biblical, we can't in any way, shape, or form that think that's okay and have a church that has services that says that it's okay. I mean, the right thing to do is to say, just like any other sin, it is a sin, and we want to see salvation, we want to see forgiveness, we want to see them come to the knowledge of the truth. But if you say that's okay to do that, that's not loving at all. That's hating them. That's helping them all the way down to hell. So we can't say that's okay, but we have to be compassionate and loving and understand this is sin, like we all sin and fallen short of the glory of God. But a homosexual person needs salvation just like anybody else. But if we say that sin's okay, then how could anybody get saved? Do you see how Satan works in that? He's even working in Christian communities to say that, well, that, you know, Bible doesn't really say that, you know. How can you say that? Okay, we gotta finish here. Anyway, okay, where was I? Anybody? Okay, so it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, the king of Egypt, that's kind of a cool name, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away the gold shields which Solomon had made. I mean, the riches of Solomon, you guys remember that? Gone, just like that. What made him disappear? It wasn't a weakness of the army. It wasn't a failure of military strategy. It all came down to their relationship with God. That's all it came down to. And the lack of repentance. So in verse 27, King Rehoboam made bronze shields, which they had gold shields before. He made bronze shields in their place, and he committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards carried them, and they brought them back into the guard room. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers. He was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess, and Abijam the son reigned in his place. So, pretty much said a lot in that chapter. It's pretty heavy, and you know, this is kind of a definitely not a seeker-sensitive message tonight. Not one that many churches would be comfortable going through, but extremely valuable and important. And I think the bottom line is that our heart would be right with the Lord, and that we just, whatever we've done, that doesn't surprise God. What surprises them maybe is that we don't repent for it. You know? So none of us have done something so bad that we can't come to the place tonight and say, Lord, I want to be right with you. And that's really what's important, isn't it? That we're right with God. So whether that be a little thing, a big thing, the key thing here is that right now we just say, Lord, I just want to be right with you. And if there's something particular we know about, just say, Lord, I'm sorry. I just want to go a different direction. And if there's something maybe we don't know, just pray about that. And that's fine. We can't know something we can't know. But the main thing is that our hearts are right with the Lord. And we're not fooling anybody. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you. I thank you for this group, Lord. And just love them so much. And it's just so fun to be involved with them and to be able to go through the Word with them, Lord, and to receive so much love and encouragement and blessing from them, Lord. I pray a blessing on this body, that you'd continue to be with them, continue to move us as a body, Lord, into just a higher level of understanding, of dependence, of fellowship, of intimacy with you, Lord, and bring the masses, Lord, to come and hear your word, your truth, that they may be set free, Lord, and bring those who are hurting, the desperate, the destitute, to be built up in faith and the truth and the knowledge of your word. Use us all, Lord, to have love and compassion on those in the sphere of influence that you've put us in. And let us be those, wherever we are and whatever we're doing, under whatever circumstances, that are building your kingdom wherever we are. To you be the glory, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship the Lord. Let's stand. God bless you guys.